Now, I understand that the teenagers are going to Arkansas this weekend. Yes, we're leaving this Friday, right? Day after tomorrow. Anybody wants to come? In that category? Feel free. It'll be a wonderful, we're going to get to camp out Friday night and work Saturday. Oh, thank you. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know if there's any point in opening your Bibles to Acts 7 yet. We have to do the first part of Exodus, so why don't you open to about Exodus 3, and we'll start from there. We'll actually do we have to do one verse of Acts. We'll have to do verse 7. And then we can go back to Exodus. So let's just start out in Acts, and then we'll move back. We're studying what is probably one of the greatest prophecies in the entire Bible. Prophecy of an entire national history for some 400 years. A prophecy that is completely overlooked by liberal theologians. And the prophecy which is probably as technical and as precise as any in all of God's Word. Didn't realize, actually, how important this particular piece of prophecy was until I began to read the liberal theologians on the prophets and realized just how little they understand of the role of the patriarchs as prophets to the people of God. Abraham is declared a prophet. He is said to be a prophet, as are both Isaac and Jacob. Jacob certainly qualifies. He has many prophecies that he receives by way of visions and various ways that God brought them to him. But most people never think of Abraham as a prophet. You just don't think that of Abraham as being a prophet. We think of him as the father of the nation of Israel, as the great faith rest warrior, as the friend of God. We think of him as a lot of things, but this is the first time I've ever really had to think about him as a prophet. It's been a most rewarding experience. And I'm going to use this passage in some detail, along with the paper I'll be doing in January at the Kansas, Oklahoma Old Testament Scholars Meeting, to disprove the offhand comments of the man whose book we're studying. So it'll be a lot of fun, and I hope you're enjoying it. It's certainly opened a lot of interesting things to me from studying the passage, and as we go back tonight, I think you'll see even more clearly just how precise the Word of God is in its prophecy via Abraham. So let's take just a few moments for silent prayer before we begin and move on. And then we'll begin with verse 7 in Acts chapter 7, and then go back to Exodus chapter 3. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to study your word. We recognize that in the person of Abraham we find a very multifaceted individual, a man who had a great many roles to play in your plan and in the history of your nation Israel. We pray that as we study tonight, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the role he played in the early history of his descendants, as the prophet who gave to them the outline of their future history. Teach us and as we study through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not quite. I think we have done each of these segments by doing a segment of the Old Testament with it. The prophecy has several parts, beginning in verse 6, and God spoke even so, and told this, of course, to Abraham. This is quoting now from the Old Testament where God gave the prophecy to Abraham, that his seed. And then we have the part 1 of the prophecy. Let's just put it down again, kind of refresh our memories. The movement into a foreign country. And the foreign country is, of course, Egypt. Now, I like to call this the Exodus, just for fun. That's when they went into Egypt. They went in 70 strong, they came out 2 million strong, possibly 6 million strong. So, a lot of difference between when they went in and when they came out. And that is verse 7, that his seed should be a sojourner in a strange land, a hostile land. Secondly, there would be a transition from prosperity to slavery. And they would bring into bondage it, that is, the national seed of Abraham. Third, there would be tremendous persecution as slaves. At first they would just be slaves, and then would come a terrific persecution. And as I said this morning, I did not get a chance to go to the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, in Jerusalem on any of my trips. I never seem to have enough time to make it. It's off by itself over on one side of town. So I never did make it. But Roger managed to make it into Yad Vashem while he was in Israel, so he brought back a little bit of his impression of it and was telling me about it this morning. It's a very impressive place, and it reminds us of the total depth of depravity of human beings. You can probably see it there better than anywhere else I know of. And it is a tremendous testimony and memorial to the ability of man to behave like animals, particularly the Nazis under Hitler, but no less the current Russians under Chernenko. Any nation that can strip the children away from the parents of an entire nation and rip those parents away and put them into slavery and make them into students in the Soviet Union where they have no contact with their parents for 10 years, that is the kind of animal-like behavior that is associated with animals and not people. And to me, that is excuse enough to take the Soviet Union out. And I hope God does, because we certainly will never have the nerve to. But it'll have to be done by God if it's done. It will be done, of course, in the tribulation. And I will enjoy every moment of it. Well, there's a tremendous persecution, like the one under the Nazis, that the Jews experienced, like the Jews are experiencing today under the Russians, like the Afghanistani people are experiencing today under the Russians, and like others have experienced in the past. So tremendous persecution arises, and that persecution will be, it says, and also they would perform evil against it for a period of 400 years. Now, this doesn't mean that the 400 years is unbroken persecution. It just means that over that period of time, there will be periods when in their slavery, the Jews will be tremendously persecuted. And this reached, I suppose you might say, one height under Sesostris III, and another one in the 12th dynasty. He reached another height under Kankaras, dynasty 13, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And these are separated by some 40 years. Sesostris ruled 40 years before Concarus did. And there were periods in which the persecution was relaxed in the kings between Sesostris and Concarus. But once again, as Moses is called back, he is 40 years old when he leaves. He is 80 years old when he is called back to lead the nation out of bondage. And in that 40 years, there have been some relief, but now we're reaching a new high. So one high under Sesostris, one high under Concarus. And it is this latest high that will bring the judgment of God upon the Egyptian nation. Now, verse 7, we have the fifth part, or the fourth part, of the prophecy. God's judgment of the persecutor nation. The entire nation will be punished. Just as Nazi Germany was punished, and just as Russia will be punished, so Egypt was punished by God for its anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, anti-Jews. And that, of course, is the section we're going to do tonight. Now, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. So we have first the judgment, then the Exodus. We'll try to do at least the judgment tonight, and then we'll take whatever we don't get done and do the Exodus with it next time. And then we should have a pretty good knowledge of this great prophecy. By the way, it is a good way to break up the last part of Genesis and the first part of Exodus. One of the things you'll notice is that the history of Israel makes no sense without all the pieces of this prophecy. Every piece has to fit chronologically into place. Now, how do you explain the fact that Exodus does exactly what it needs to do to fulfill or to record the fulfillment of the prophecy of Abraham? I think it's another great evidence of the inspiration of the Word of God and the fact that the Holy Spirit directed its writing. And I have real problems trying to see some group of Deuteronomists in 600 B.C. writing Genesis and Exodus in such a way as to vindicate the prophecy to Abraham. I just have a real problem with that. And I have a real problem with anybody writing the history ex post facto, especially since the New Testament said that it was written ahead of time. So we accept the Word of God on that, and we go from there. Now notice what it says, and the nation. And here again, it is ha ethnos. Now, once again, you have the transliteration in your notes. If you want the literal Greek forms of the words, you can write them in as we go by. I'm not going to write both anymore. And the nation. And this, of course, is a single ethnic group. And that's why the word ethnos is used for nation here, because the Egyptians are a homogenous people. They don't let many others in, or didn't at that time. They were fairly, not a pure race by any means, of course, because other groups had settled in and joined with them. But they were a very singularly uncontaminated group of people for as long as they had been around. They had, of course, bloodlines from all kinds of people in them, blacks and Semites and Japhethites and all kinds of people. But the nation itself had been fairly isolated for so many centuries that it tended to remain very stable. Now the nation, to whom they shall be in bondage. And so here we have the relative pronoun O, plus the marker for the conditional clauses, aeon, meaning if. So it's literally, to whom if they shall become in bondage, I will judge. Now this is a first-class condition, meaning if, and it's true. If they should come into bondage, and they certainly will. So we could translate it even, to whom, after they shall have been in bondage for a period of time, I will certainly judge that nation, said God. So, we're going to translate this, and the nation to whom they shall, or under whom they shall be in bondage. And this is the verb duluo. Again, this is the process of making a person into a slave. It's in the future tense, dulususen. And the future tense, again, is an indication that we are looking at prophecy. This was written before it ever came to pass, by some 400 years. The indicative mood is the mood of reality and dogmatic assertion. God says it will come to pass. It will come to pass. Active voice. God didn't have to prophesy that he was going to do this, but he did. One of the things that marks him as special among other gods of the ancient Near East is that he always told people what he was going to do ahead of time, and he always did what he said he was going to do. So under whom, the nation under whom they shall be made slaves. So the nation which made them slaves, that's the prophesis. The apophysis is, I will judge. And there is no, in fact, this is very emphatic. He uses the pronoun, personal pronoun, ego, plus the verb krino, in the most rawest form of judgment. And he uses it in the future tense. Once again, a future indicative active. And it is, once again, a prediction, a promise that it cannot be undone. God never undoes his promise. Active voice, he's going to do it based on his own personal choice to do it. I will judge. Then we have the little marker, Apen Hafeos, thus saith God, or saith God. Apen Hafeos, said God. Now, may I simply remind you that when a nation falls under the judgment of God, that nation does not recover easily. Even when God judges his own nation, Israel or Judah, or the entire nation as a whole, it took the nation of Israel 40 years to recover from God's judgment on the Exodus generation. You remember that? Why was Moses 120 when they got to the Promised Land instead of 80? He led them out of Egypt when he was 80. Why didn't he lead them into the Promised Land? Because the entire nation rebelled against the Word of God. And so God judged them. And what did he do? He wiped out an entire generation of believers in the wilderness before he would allow Israel to enter Canaan. Now, if he does that to his own people that he loves, his own people that he went to such great lengths to bring them out of Egypt and to make them wealthy when they left, what do you think he did to the nation that tried to wipe the entire nation out, that tried to commit genocide against Israel? Well, my guess is that he didn't just tap them on the wrist. And yet that's what all the famous Bible teachers say. Bob Thieme among them. According to Bob, all God did was just kind of tap them on the wrist. Didn't even slow them down. They still were hauling in money hand over fist. It never interrupted their commerce, their merchandising, their banking. Didn't interrupt anything. Two of the greatest pharaohs that Israel, that Egypt ever had, back to back, with the Exodus in between them. Now, if I had to believe that God judged Egypt on the basis of the pharaohs Thutmose III and Amenhotep II, I would have to declare that the Bible was a lie. Because the nation of Egypt was even greater under Amenhotep than it was under Thutmose. And according to Bob, the Exodus took place at the end of Thutmose's reign. Now, how can that be? If God wiped out an entire generation of Jews for being disobedient one time, how could He allow the nation of Egypt to remain strong and powerful and rich when He had promised to judge that nation for its anti-Semitism? The answer is, there's no way. It's wrong. He's wrong. So are all the other pastors. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not picking on Bob. But he has bought the conventional archaeological works from Dallas Seminary and Talbot and Grace and other places without questioning the simple fact or ever putting it together that God's judgment does not leave a nation healthy, wealthy, and wise. It just doesn't. Now, you can say God didn't impose His judgment, but that isn't what we're going to read in about 2 minutes. We're going to read that God did impose His judgment, and that it prostrated the nation, and that it wiped it out to the point at which it was unable to function as a nation for almost 200 years after God finished with it. Now, remember I told you that Concharis is the Pharaoh of the 13th dynasty. Dynasty 13, he's the Pharaoh of the Exodus, he's the fifth king in. The other first three rule probably a matter of days or months. There was a big battle over who was going to take over the nation. Not that there was much to take, there was still quite a bit to take over at the time. And Concharis came out the winner. And he had the entire 12th dynasty wealth behind him. All the great buildings and wealth that the 12th dynasty had built up. All of that was Concharis's. And that's when the wealth was as great as it was even in the 18th and 19th dynasties under Thutmose and Amenhotep. But something interesting happens. After Dynasty 13, after the name of Concharis, the great Turin Papyrus, which is our record in the original language of kings of the 13th dynasty and others as well, has a little notation. Well, actually, it's not a notation. There are some 50-odd kings, 56, 57, something like that, pharaohs, all of whom ruled two or three days or a month or a week or two or a year maybe, sometimes even 2 years, but never more than 2 or 3 years. Now, what does that tell you when you read about a nation whose pharaohs have ruled for 20 and 30 and 40 years consistently for 300 or 400 years, and all of a sudden you see a bunch of new rulers, and they're all, none of them rule more than a few days or a couple months. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you're looking at a nation in chaos. A nation which has no internal authority. It has no law and order. It has wide open thievery and banditry, and crime is rampant, and the internal government is unable to impose its authority over the nation, and the entire nation becomes a mess. And then, right at the end of this, come the Hyksos kings. Now, we don't have any idea how long those kings took to rule. They could have all ruled in 6 months. Or they could have all ruled and tried to be ruling in different parts of Egypt and only ruled for 2 or 3 weeks. However long it took from the exodus of Israel for the Amalekites to enter Egypt and establish their power base, that's how long it took between Concharis and the Hyksos kings, Dynasties 15 and 16. Now, I mention this because there is a very famous piece of Egyptian writing called the Ipuwer Papyrus. And that papyrus is written by an eyewitness to what happened after the exodus of Israel. And I will not read it to you tonight, but I will read it to you next week. And you will see that when God finishes judging a nation, that nation is prostrate. It is unable to do anything for itself. It was wide open for the plucking, and the Amalekites plucked it. And they plucked it for a long time. They plucked it during the entire period of the judges. to such an extent that the Egyptians are never even mentioned during the period of the judges in the Word of God, because the Egyptians weren't even a nation. They were just a vassal state of the Amalekites under Agag the first and Agag the second and all the in-between kings. Egypt didn't recover from the judgment of God until Saul became king of Israel. That's how long it took. From the Exodus to Saul is how long it took Egypt to recover from the judgment that God put on it. Well, I hope that'll orient us a little bit anyway. Now let's go back. We'll save the last half of that verse. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. We'll take that part next week. Let's go back now to Exodus and see how God did this. I hope eventually to impress upon you what a tremendous catastrophe the 10 plagues were for the nation of Egypt. And perhaps this will do it. Now we're going to start in Exodus 3 and approximately where we left off. In chapter 4, verse 1. Now, let's see. We already did that, so how far did we go? Let me see here. Yeah, for verse 14. After the five objections of Moses. That'd make a great sermon. I'll do that on Sunday morning sometime. The five objections of Moses. Yes, indeed. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, even in his anger, he gave him an answer to his objection. He says, is your brother not Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's a marvelous orator. And also, behold, he's coming forth to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what to say, what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which to do signs. So Moses went and took his wife, and we read about that, and the bloody husband, and all of these things with the meeting of Moses and Aaron in chapter 4, verses 27-28. And the gathering together of the elders of Israel, and the giving of the message that they're being sent by God to deliver the people. And so the people believed in verse 31. And they worshiped. Now I hope you remember that verse, because that's the last time you'll see this group of Jews doing anything right for some time to come. You might as well enjoy it while it's here, because they're not going to do anything else right. Except one. They're going to put blood on their doorpost. Now, after this, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we have the contest and the judgment of God on the nation. Now, after this, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. This is Concharis now. Thus saith the Yahweh Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know any Yahweh, and neither will I let Israel go. Now, you can just hear the arrogance in that voice, even through all the transitions that statement has gone through before we got it. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray you, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice to Yahweh our Elohim, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So the king of Egypt said to them, why do you, Moses and Aaron, loose the people from their working? Get you unto your jobs. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their work. He don't want any of this cessation of labor. He would have made a good Nazi. Arbeit macht frei, which was up over all the concentration camps in Germany. You remember that? Arbeit macht frei. Work makes free. Well, that was ironic. So Pharaoh said, commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, and said, "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And as for the number of the bricks which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything thereof, for they are idle. Therefore they have time to cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Now, can you imagine how popular this is going to make Moses? This is going to really make him popular. And Aaron too. "Therefore, let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." Now that's the reaction to the first confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. So the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people and said, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will no longer give you any straw. Go, get straw wherever you can find it, yet none of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hastened them and said, "Fulfill your works, your daily production quota, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. They were beaten and they demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as heretofore?" And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh and said, "Why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, you are lazy, lazy, lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and do sacrifice to Yahweh.' Go therefore now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the same number of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil situation. After that it was said, "You shall not diminish anything from your bricks and of your daily task." So they met Moses and Aaron, who were standing on the road, as they came out from their audience with Pharaoh. Now remember I told you the Jews weren't going to do anything right from then on? Here's their first big mistake. "And they said to them, 'May Yahweh look upon you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us.'" Now Moses was a little nonplussed at this too. I mean, how would you like to be in this situation? Here you've come back, you've done everything the Lord says, and the only thing that comes out of it is that your people are getting treated worse than they were before. And God hasn't done anything yet. So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Yahweh, why have you so badly treated this people? Why have you even sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." No deliverance. So then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will buy you out with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." There that is again. Great judgments. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for your heritage. I am Yahweh." And so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of anguish of spirit and on account of cruel bondage. They are depressed. They are feeling sorry for themselves, self-pity. They are having to work exceedingly hard and diligently. So they're not in a real good mood for Bible class. Reminds me of some of my people who come to Bible class. You work hard all day and all week, and then you come out for Bible class. Boy, it's hard to concentrate sometimes because everybody's so tired. But nevertheless, Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, "Go in and speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before Yahweh and said, "Behold, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" And Yahweh spoke to Moses and said to Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now you notice God has given this Pharaoh Concarus grace before judgment. He had one free opportunity to let the Jews out. One freebie. He's not going to give any more freebies. That's it. That's the last one. God always extends grace before judgment, and that's what he's just done. And so, these are the heads of their father's house. We have a little bit of a sort of a genealogical section here now that tells us who is involved now as the great contest begins. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari were Mali and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. I always like that, Mushi. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, in marriage. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. Now, in case you haven't noticed, we've gotten from Simeon, from the 12 patriarchs, to Moses in four generations. Did you notice that? Well, think about that. I'll tell you a little bit about how long the Jews were in Egypt. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nephag, and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel, etc., etc., etc. And Aaron took Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nathan, in marriage. She bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the four sons of Aaron. Two of those would die the sin unto death. Two would become the founders of great lines of priests, who would be the high priests of Israel for the rest of their national existence. And the sons of Korah and Eleazar's family and Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar. Phinehas, of course, being the great loyalist to doctrine who took out the Madom's revenge, the Moabite attack on the Jews in the plains of Moab. You remember Phinehas and how he ended that great attack by the Moabites and how God established an eternal covenant with Phinehas. Well, those are some of the things. This is all part of the history. He wants you to understand what's been going on in terms of family relationships over this period of time. Verse 26, these are that Moses and Aaron, to whom Yahweh said, bring, and see, it's given the genealogy for Moses and Aaron so you know what their lineage is. These are that Moses and Aaron, to whom Yahweh said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Just in case you missed it. And it came to pass on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. Speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh listen to me? And Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I've made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother will be your prophet." Isn't that fascinating? In spite of how horrible this Pharaoh is, rotten to the core, but he's superstitious about the gods of other nations. And he's going to think that Moses is God, is a god, and that Aaron is his prophet. And he's going to be afraid to do anything to Moses on account of that. That's why Moses didn't get his head chopped off right at the beginning. "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And yet I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that I may," do what? "Lay my hand against Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." There it is again. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth my hand against Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke unto Pharaoh. Not a very young age to be beginning this kind of contest. However, I guess it ought to give Reagan a little cheer and cheerfulness, starting his battle against Tip O'Neill here at age 73. "So Yahweh spoke unto Moses and Aaron and said, when Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did as Yahweh commanded. And Aaron threw down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called his wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, led by Jannes and Jambres, they also did the same thing with their enchantments. For every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents. However, Aaron's rod did swallow up their rods, so that they couldn't change their snakes back into rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he listened not to them as Yahweh had said. And Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning. Behold, he is going to go out to the water. And you shall stand by the brink of the river to meet him." He's going to go out and worship the Nile at dawn, so he can worship the sun god and the Nile god and all the other gods. "And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not listen. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians will be afraid to take a drink of the water of the river. So Yahweh spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand against the water of Egypt, their streams, their rivers, their ponds, and their pools of water, that they may become blood. So there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as Yahweh commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So number one, the rod to serpents. Now that's not really a judgment, but that's the second the first confrontation, verbal words only. That's grace. The second one, all God did was turn a rod into a, and the fish that were in the river did die, and the river stunk. Stunk. And the Egyptians could not drink from the water of the river, and there was blood through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so also with their enchantments. But I noticed that none of the Egyptians were able to turn the water back from blood to regular water. Did you notice that? It's a small problem here for them. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he listen to them as Yahweh had said. And so Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians kept on digging around the river for water to drink. Well, they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after Yahweh had smitten the river. Now for 7 days, the magicians of Egypt tried to change that water back from blood to water without any success at all. So Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus saith Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your border with frogs." Isn't that wonderful? Frogs next. Put the froggies down. I remember Froggy the Gremlin on Let's Pretend. Y'all remember him? Lock your magic, fire, Froggy! You remember that? He had to be pretty old. No, Kermit doesn't count. He's a Johnny-come-lately. "And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your borders with frogs, and the river will produce frogs abundantly. And they shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom and in your bed covers." Isn't that fun? You get in bed to make love with your wife and there's a whole bed full of frogs. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Gee. "And into the house of your servants and upon your people and into your ovens and into your kneading troughs." You're trying to make bread and all you get is frogs. So you're kneading away and all of a sudden you got frog blood everywhere. Yuck. "And the frogs shall come up both upon you and upon your people and upon all your servants." So Yahweh spoke to Moses. "Say to Aaron, stretch forth your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up against the land of Egypt." And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I love it. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they caused the frogs to multiply. But they could not multiply them. See, they're able to amplify the judgment God's carrying out. God let them do that, but He won't let them reduce it any. So here's Pharaoh with all of his top men helping Moses. I love it. "And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Please ask the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me." Apparently he didn't like the frogs. Didn't mind the blood, but he sure hated the frogs. "And from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice to Yahweh." So Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Command me, when shall I entreat for you and for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to your word, that you may know that there is a God none like unto the Yahweh our God. And the frogs shall depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall remain in the river only." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to Yahweh on account of the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the villages, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Can't you imagine what a wonderful smell that was? Dead frogs everywhere. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, that means a little resting time, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said he would. So the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Now this is the first unique miracle that's been done. It's frogs multiply by themselves sometimes. Have you noticed that? If they suddenly lack their natural enemies, they'll multiply on their own and be frogs everywhere. I remember driving from Austin to Houston, and there were whole stretches of highway with just literally thousands of little frogs on them. So the entire highway was covered with frogs. You couldn't even see any asphalt. And you had to drive over the frogs. Squish! All the way. I remember how queasy it made me feel. But I was never real fond of frogs anyway, so it didn't bother me really for too long. But I can guarantee you, I have personally sent to that great frog river in the sky millions and millions of frogs with my own little VW automobile. They're dead. By the thousands, I used to run over them. Now, I didn't have Moses' power to bring up those frogs. They just kind of got in the way. So there were all the frogs, and I couldn't go without going over the frogs, so I drove on the frogs. But this is different. This is going to turn an inanimate object into life, and Satan can't do that. And neither can Satan's angels, his demons, and neither can the magicians of Egypt who are demon-possessed. And that's why the magicians at this point are going to give up. They're going to acknowledge the superiority of the God of Israel right now. And they did so, verse 17, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice on men and on beasts. I don't know if you've ever had lice. If you've ever had lice, you can appreciate this. Now, I remember, well, I won't tell that story. It's a little close to home, but I guarantee you, you give a mother word that her children have lice, and all hell is going to break loose. And if there's a rumor that there's lice at school, the whole system screeches and tries to get rid of the lice. So they're not very pleasant. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they were not able to. But nevertheless, there were lice on man and on beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them either, as the Lord Yahweh had said. So the Lord said to Moses, number 6, flies. I guess we'll stop with flies. That's a good place to stop. Nothing as obnoxious as flies. So Moses went out, and Pharaoh said, verse 20 is where we'll stop. And the Lord said to Yahweh, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." You notice that God doesn't send him to Pharaoh every time. Just when he thinks that Pharaoh's relenting a little bit, so that everybody can see that he's more powerful than Pharaoh is. So we'll pick it up with the flies next week. Now, I don't know about you, but so far we've had the water to blood. I suspect a lot of livestock died in that 7 days. Egypt is normally around 120 degrees daytime temperature all along the Nile River. In the Delta, it's more like 130. And it's that temperature all year long, except for about a month or two in January and February. You know what that means? Can you imagine being thirsty and having absolutely no water to drink for 7 days? Under conditions that would normally fry an egg on the sidewalk in 3 seconds? Well, I can tell you what happened. A lot of people died. And an even greater number of livestock died. And when that first plague was over, there were a lot of dead people and animals. Now, the frogs made life even more miserable because for dead frogs breed disease. Now, we're not told what disease were or anything else, but if there are a lot of dead frogs, I suspect there was probably a lot of disease that went with it. And the lice made everybody miserable, cattle and humans. The flies are going to do likewise. But when we get to the next ones, you're going to see that the nation is going to be absolutely devastated as a result of these blows by God. And you notice how God just makes them a little tougher each time, a little harder each time, a little harder each time. And when wham, by the time he gets to the end, he's going to be like a juggernaut, just wham, wham. And every time they get one, it's going to be worse. So they haven't got too much to look forward to. But we do, since we are against Pharaoh anyway. We'll look forward to next Wednesday night, shall we? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the great way in which you have protected your people down through the centuries, and how you have protected us as the church, another part of your people. Grant that we might understand that your prophecy is always true, and we can count on it, and we can rely on it, and we can expect to see it happen exactly as you have prophesied it. Give us then the faith rest in that area that will orient us to the time in which we live in connection to your great plan. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.